Okay, I'm going to invite us this morning to open up to our passage of scripture. It's in the book of Romans. It's chapter 8. And we're going to look at two verses of chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. You'll find that text is printed in your worship folder. But if you do have a Bible, I'd encourage you, or if you have one of our Romans journals, to follow along there, because I will reference a bit of the flow of chapter 8 since we're only covering two verses today. And we are in this series through the book of Romans that we've called By the Mercies of God. And we've picked up that phrase from Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God. And those mercies are what he has been unfolding for us throughout our journey in the book of Romans. And this chapter 8 of Romans has been packed with glorious things, ultimately, of what God is doing in and through the life of his people by the Holy Spirit. So we've looked a little bit at the Spirit as the Spirit that brings life, the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit of glory. So this message, this glorious gospel message that Paul talks about, beginning in chapter 1, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The impact that gospel message was having on the first century Roman audience cannot be underestimated, nor should we underestimate the power of that gospel for salvation in our modern context and place of living. In 1954, a very large slab stone was discovered just outside the city of Rome. It is now housed in the Capitoline Museum in Rome. It's a funerary monument from the first century, right there on a busy road. And on there is inscribed this. You see the funerary monument of Lucius Ventennius Musa Campester. Place of rest for those who are tired of life, exhausted by a life conducted in many different regions. Tranquility welcomes him to a deathly abode. Death is release from wealth and poverty, for nature forces both rich and poor to live in anxiety. And what a cheery note. But not uncommon in that first century setting when Paul is writing this letter to a Roman audience that consists of those who have embraced the hope of the Lord Jesus, this sort of sense of meaninglessness, hopelessness, was very, very present then. This could have been written, of course, in the 21st century as well. Views of the afterlife, of course, were very diverse at this time, but belief that death snuffed out existence was pretty common enough so that there was an abbreviation that is found on many Roman grave markers during the first century. And it's an abbreviated form of the Latin words. So it goes NFF, NSNC. And the Latin words translated are, I wasn't, I was, I'm not, I don't care. And you get a sense, well, I guess our modern equivalent would be life is hard and then you die on a bumper sticker. This was the trajectory that had a common thread running through the life of a Roman citizen. I wasn't, I was, I'm not, I don't care. It speaks to a hopelessness where there's no real sense of meaning or purpose, no sense that I'm on a trajectory leading me somewhere that is far greater, far more wonderful than I could think or imagine. It's into that realm that the good news of Jesus lands and begins to stir up rumors of a new world, a new day, a new life, of recreation, of all things being made new, of transformation, of our tired, weary, worn out lives beginning to be renewed from the inside out. And this was the glorious gospel, all bound up in the Lord Jesus, that went to and fro the first century world and continues to bear its fruit to this day. So in Romans 8, 29 and 30, we get a bit of that trajectory. Not a bit of it, a lot of it. You'll see the thread that carries us through these two verses speaks to a direction, a purpose, a destination, something truly wonderful that we're caught up into in the Lord Jesus. So I direct your attention to Romans 8, 29 to 30. Hear the word of the Lord. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, may these words applied by your Spirit on our hearts be to us life. May you send them forth into our hearts like the rain that waters the hard soil, softening, bringing life to bear. Your word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is to be more desired than gold, much fine gold. And may our hearts rejoice to receive your word today. And not only us, we pray for our children and our children's programs, that as they hear the message of Jesus, that they would receive it with joy. We pray for the entire body of Christ gathered in this region this day, that you would bring times of repentance, renewal, refreshing, and life to your people and to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at a trajectory, a purpose here that is set forth, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ sets us onto. I've titled this sermon, His Purpose Shall Stand. Now, you won't find that in our text, but the idea of purpose is there. And in fact, if you look, if you do have your Bible open, if not, I'll read it to you. The very verse that precedes this, verse 28, which Nick walked us through last week, well-known verse that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Verses 29 and 30 that we are spending time with today is Paul explaining, developing, what is that purpose? What is this purpose that we're called according to in verse 28? That purpose is what we're going to sort of delve into. And I'm going to ask three questions of it. I'm going to ask who, what and why, and how and when, okay? His purpose shall stand. To who, what and why is the purpose, what purpose, why, how, when? And we're gonna kind of navigate through that. Actually, the phrase his purpose shall stand actually is lifted from our Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. And it's a beautiful verse, and I thought it fit well for our theme verse. And I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, God speaks to the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, who are at this time in exile in Babylon. And he says to them, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And that brings us right into our text today. God speaks over his people, over his church at Rome, and over his church in all ages, saying his purpose shall stand. And who, to whom is this directed towards? This is a very easy first point in my sermon, so don't get excited because it's so short, because the other two are a little bit longer. To whom does this purpose directed towards? It is directed to the redeemed community. It is directed to all those whom God has called to himself, all those whom he has given a regenerate heart to, who has recreated life in them, all those whom God has brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, out of the death of sin into the life of his people. That is to whom. So this purpose that we see, this trajectory, or as the theologians sometimes call it, this golden chain of links together, pertains to the people of God who have been brought to him in Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ, justified by faith, all the things that Paul has been outlining through here. So that is our quick first point. That's who the purpose of these verses is directed towards. What and why? What is this purpose? If verse 28, again, which we looked at last week, says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called of God according to his purpose. What is the good? And this is, and I think I have to say this, because that verse, as amazing and stunning as it is often misapplied into dealing directly with external circumstances. God takes difficult things, works them together for good, and it's true, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So here's how sometimes we may have that verse applied to us by others, or we may share it with others. Oh, you didn't get that job. Oh, that just means God has a better job for you. See, Romans 8:28 says he works all things together for good. You're disappointed and crushed that you didn't get your dream position. It's only because God has a better job for you. That's not the way we should read this verse, okay? You may not find a better job, actually. You may find a much more difficult, externally. Again, we're talking about external circumstances. Yeah, an engagement is broken off. Your intended one says, I'm out. Or she says, I don't want to get married. And someone says, Romans 8:28, God has someone better for you. That is not a promise embedded in that text. It does say that God's going to do something good through this difficulty, but it does not mean that means you're going to find there's a better person out there who you will find to be married to. That may happen, but that's not the intention of that verse. There's a different what at work here, according to the purpose of God. God will weave all the hardships of life, all the joys and all the sorrows, all the disappointments, all the difficulties. He'll weave those and use those in the life of his believing child, not to create a more prosperous, better external life for you, but to do something internally to us. And it's stated there for us. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. You have to hold Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You have to keep these things tightly threaded together. That the good, that God causes all things to work together for good, that good is the radical transformation of our hearts, to set our hopes and affections on Jesus and to become more Christ-like in our words and thoughts and deeds. That is the good that God will bring about through the pain, through the sorrow, through the loss, through the persecution, through the disappointment, through the failings of our life. That's what is being promised to us. That is the purpose of God. And why is it to conform us to the image of Christ? Because that is what we were created for in the very beginning. When it says in Genesis that God created us in his image, male and female, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that was the high dignity and honor that sets the human race above all the created order, that we are his image bearers. We are to reflect his beauty, his character, his creativity, and all that we were to be a reflection. God created the human race so he could see himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the life of a community of image bearers that he created after himself. That image, as we know, as the story tells us, was deeply marred, distorted, and fractured by the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve. So that image is still there. Every human is an image bearer, but it is a deeply marred and defaced image that only partially and in some ways very dimly reflects something of the wonder and beauty of God. God is, his purpose that shall stand is to restore that image in the life of a community of people that is vast, like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. The very promise he made to Abram that his descendants would be such that all that the great throng from every tribe, tongue, and nation that we sing about, his purpose is to restore the beauty of his image in its fullness in the life of the redeemed community. He is then also, his purpose is not only to restore the human, his created children, now recreated in the image, but then all of creation follows suit. And this is what we heard about earlier in Romans 8, all of creation groaning, longing for the redemption of the sons of God, so that everything would be set forth and set right. Also, tied to this, when we talk about his purpose, what is it? To make us like Christ, to restore that image in us. It's also to honor Christ. So you notice that in 29, it says, in order that he might be the firstborn, Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is that about? It seems curious that it's referring that he wants God's purpose that shall stand, shall take a vast throng of humanity that he has recreated and is bringing to glory, that he is making anew, restoring his image as a way for his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus, to have a large number of brothers. In there, I think we find this idea that God the Father desires to honor his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, with an extensive family that he has won to himself through his life and death and resurrection. A great family. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we have this concept brought to us as well, where it says it was fitting that he, by whom for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, the Lord Jesus, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The what of the purpose of God is to conform us into the image of Jesus so that Christ would be honored as the firstborn in preeminence and glory and have a great family host, an innumerable number of siblings. Now, you may wonder why only brothers are listed here. And let me say why this should actually be quite stunning for women. In the first century, women of Roman families were never given the honor of an inheritance. They would never be heirs. It would always flow through only the sons of the father would receive the benefits of an inheritance. By Paul saying this and quoting these verses and saying that he would be the firstborn among many brothers, knowing full well that the term here applies to men and women, he's actually elevating the status of women in the most stunning way. That women in Christ are no longer second class in the sense that they would have been in a Roman family, that they would never inherit what their brothers would inherit. No, by calling women brothers in this text, including women, believers in the Lord Jesus, in this phrase, brothers, he is making it very clear what is made clear elsewhere, that we're co-heirs with Christ, that all those in Christ, male and female, are equal in honor and glory and dignity, and fully heirs with him, full siblings to the Lord Jesus as co-heirs with him. So I just wanted to make that clear, that that's how this would have been read in the first century. Our modern ears hear it and think, oh, this is sort of trapped in time and very patriarchal. And instead, what it would have communicated to that first century church audience is what? That all of us are considered related to Christ? All of us are heirs, men and women alike? And so it was stunning then, as it should be to this day. What is this purpose that shall stand? To conform us to Christ, to restore this marred image, to honor Jesus with a great family, and to display God's great loving heart. So when you see in this verse 29, one of the first terms that we call, there's five terms in here, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Those are the five links in the golden chain. Maybe our modern ears could call it a DNA sequence. It's going to produce something, and what it's going to produce is something amazing, and it's unalterable. And in this case, these five links in this chain begin with those whom God foreknew. What is that about? What does it mean that God foreknew? Those, again, who are the those? We answered that in point one, the redeemed community. What does it mean that God foreknew them? Well, I think the only way to rightly understand this phrase, foreknew, is to think of its history it is used throughout the scriptures. I'll read to you from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, and I think you'll see what I mean by this term and how it was used. The Hebrew word yada is this to know, but it's not just a cognitive knowledge that we're talking about. There's something deeper going on. Look what Moses says to the people of God who have come out of Egypt, who are ready after their time in the wilderness to go into the promised land. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord our God. This is Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 11. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I'll stop there. When it says the Lord set his love on you and chose you, I think it's helping us understand what this powerful word that God, whom he foreknew. I think the way we might want to phrase this is those whom God foreloved. Because the Hebrew to know, and the way the Greek word picks up that theme, has this idea of intimacy to it. You could go so far as to the first chapters of Genesis when it talks about the marital relationship between Adam and Eve. Yea, even the sexual intimacy. It says, and Adam knew Eve or knew his wife. They use the same Hebrew word to talk about sexual intimacy and intercourse. That would be saying, oh, I know him. But when you use it in this way, Adam knew Eve, it speaks of this deep, binding, covenantal love relationship. And in this text, I think we have strong warrant to say that those whom God foreknew does not talk about God looking down the corridors of time and trying to figure out who's going to believe in Jesus and who's not. And then figure out, oh, I could see, since God's apart from time, oh, I could see that, Dan Catches will believe in Jesus on September 28th, 1982. And because I could see that ahead of time, well, I'll elect him. That's not what this is saying. Although there have been those in the church throughout its history who have tried to frame this up that way, I think they're mistaken. This foreknowledge of God is not just simply his ability to see into the future. It's telling us that God set his love on us. He foreloved us. And that is an amazing thing for us to remember. Jesus in John 10 says, my sheep know me and I know them. They hear my voice. They know my voice. I know them. This is the purpose of God that shall stand. He will use everything in your life and my life, you believer in the Lord Jesus. He'll use everything. He'll weave it in. And he'll do it in such a way not to give us the most comfortable life of everything we dreamed of in this life, but to give us something far greater and more beautiful. A character being formed and shaped after the image of the Lord Jesus. That's his purpose. And his purpose shall stand. That's how. That is the what and why. Let's talk a little bit about the how and when. This is our last point. How does God go about doing this? Well, the other parts of our golden chain that you see here, the terms that stand out to us, begin with after the foreknowledge, those whom God foreloved, he predestined. This is the Greek word proredzo. It means to determine beforehand. It means to foreordain. And again, I think it's helpful for us to remember when God did this. Ephesians 1 says, before the foundations of the world, he predestined us. Before the foundations of the world. In fact, there are several places where we're told it's before time began itself, before the age began, that God predestined us. And although we have to keep in mind that the point of this verse and this text is not to raise massive philosophical debates within the church. Paul will unpack some of the challenges that this doctrine of God's predestination brings to our hearts, the mystery that is very difficult at times for us to wrap our minds around. He'll delve into that more in chapter 9. But you have to remember, the doctrine of predestination was never meant to create debates in the life of the church. It was intended to create comfort. It was designed in a pastoral way to assure those who are facing great opposition, great struggle, those who are going through difficulty after difficulty, because we are not shielded from the chaos of our created order and the chaos that still remains in us. And this truth that God has determined beforehand, those whom he will call to himself, was designed to give us incredible confidence and security that he looked before time began and he set his love on us and he predetermined, foreordained that he would have us for his very own, that we would be part of his great throng of people. We would be one of the stars and one of the sands on the seashore that he has promised and bound himself to bring about. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those, skipping to verse 30, he predestined, he called. Okay, what do we make of this word called? Those God foreloved them, he predetermined, foreordained before time even began, those whom he would have for himself. And then it says, those whom he predestined, he called. Now, the way we understand that word in theological terms, we differentiate between just any call, because the scriptures say many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus tells us that in the Gospels. The call that must be referenced here is what we call an effectual call. A call that cannot go unheeded. A call that absolutely gets a response. That's the type of call that's being... Listen, if you want a very beautiful, compact definition of effectual calling, it's in your reflection quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith in your worship folder today. I think here again that we would do well to look at some instances from the life of Jesus that help us. The tomb of Lazarus is very instructive for us to understand what this type of call is that Jesus gives. In two ways, I'll give you them. One is Mary, because when Jesus arrives in Bethany and Lazarus has already been dead in the tomb for 4 days, Martha runs out to meet Jesus and exclaims to him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus explains to her, I am the resurrection and life. Then Martha, this is very, very powerful. Martha goes into the house where Mary is weeping and says this, and don't let this evade you. The master is here and he is calling for you, Mary. That is a beautiful picture of Jesus calling us out. Not from, you ever get that fear that you're just, someone's going to forget your name, or you're in the midst of someone who's really famous or well-known, and it's like, do you remember me? Jesus calls Mary by name to come out. Now, that's the first of it. Second, of course, is Lazarus. What does Jesus say at the tomb of Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. He calls Lazarus. Now, who does that? Who calls someone who's been dead 4 days in a tomb and expects a response? Jesus does, because Jesus has power over death. He is the resurrection and life. And so when he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, that dead corpse comes to life, and he comes out, because Jesus' call is irresistible. It is effectual. When he says, come out, life comes into Lazarus, and out he comes. This is the type of calling that is given to us by Paul in Romans. Those whom he predestined, these he also called out of death. Because in a very real way, as Ephesians 2 tells us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins before he called upon us. He who loved us before the foundation of the world predetermined that we would be amongst his massive throng of people, calls us, and we respond because he calls us out of death into life. We are just like Lazarus, dead in a tomb of our own sin and idolatry. And when Jesus calls, the lights go on and a heart of flesh is given to us, and we come to life and we come out to meet our Lord and Savior. Those whom he predestined, he called. He does it by his power. Because remember, Jesus has the power to call that which is dead to life. His purpose shall stand. Those whom he called, we're told, he justified. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this because Romans chapter 3, 4, and then into 5 all develop Paul's powerful argument that the way we are put right with God is entirely by the gracious working of God by which he declares us righteous, justifies us by, one, dealing with our sin and its penalty by placing that penalty on Christ on the cross, but also putting us right in terms of righteousness by giving us the righteousness earned by Jesus so that we're declared righteous in his place. Those whom God loved before the foundations of the world, set his love upon, predetermined that you will be mine, in due time called to himself by bringing them to life, and then set them right, put us right with God through the righteousness of Jesus, both his death and resurrection. And the final chain here is those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, all the commentators say this is significant. And why is this significant at the end of verse 30 that it says, those whom he justified, he also glorified? Well, here's the significance of it. It's in the past tense. All these verbs, predestined, called, justified, glorified, are all aorist tense verbs, which means they're past tense, completed actions. So why would Paul say that those whom he justified, he also glorified, past tense? And there's, I think, some compelling reasons to see what Paul's doing here. He is, again, pastoral, and he's assuring the struggling Roman church, and us too, that it's as sure as done. It is good as done. That God has set in motion his purpose, and it shall stand. And although we don't experience the fullness of what it means to be glorified, because we're not yet there. In fact, Paul has already been saying, we're crying out with all creation, waiting for our glorification. And it all talks about it future. Paul's saying, it's as good as done. And there is a sense elsewhere in the scriptures where we are being changed in this life also. As we put off the old and put on new, we're being renewed, according to Colossians, after the image of our Creator. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about how we're being transformed from glory to glory. There is moral transformation happening now. Our character. The ultimate glorification, transformation, of which Jesus is the first fruit, is the resurrection at the end of time. That's when we will truly be conformed to the image of Christ, because we'll put off the earthly and have put on the heavenly for all eternity. That glorification is coming. But Paul would have us believe, rightly so, that this is inevitable for those whom God foreloved, those whom he determined beforehand to make his very own, the ones he's called with great effect, who he has put right, cannot, will not fail to reach God's purpose, because he will do his pleasure. He will bring us to that place of glory in the new age to come. This is the golden chain. This is the purpose of God. This is for any and all who would look to Jesus in faith. This is not the life is hard and then it dies. I was, I wasn't, I was, I'm not, I don't care. This isn't the hopeless despair. This isn't the milieu of dystopian films and novels that have flooded our culture over the last several decades, because despair is a real thing. And our younger generations seem to be picking up more despair culturally than ever before. No longer is there a hope of a better day in our, at least, cultural realms. And this is the unassailable hope. This transcends all cultural problems and struggles. This is the purpose of God, and will you enter into it, is my question to you, or are you already bound up in it? If you believe on the Lord Jesus, you are bound up into his purposes, and they shall not fail. If you stand apart from his purposes, the call to you is to cry out to him in faith. For we are told in that dreadful day of judgment that Jesus will say to those who have refused him, "I never knew you." And to those whom he does know, will enter into his joy today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great promises. We thank you for this golden chain. We thank you that in this we are told very clearly that our salvation, our security, the trajectory that you have placed us on is entirely your doing on our behalf. We have no more contributed to our place in your family than Lazarus did to his ability to rise again and come out of the tomb. And may that give us this incredible confidence that your power that rose us to new life spiritually will continue to complete the work that you've begun in us. And may that give us buoyancy as we face life's hardships, sorrows, and losses, of which there are plenty. And may we, with the resiliency that you give us in the Spirit, look to you with great joy and hope. In Christ's name we pray, amen.